You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part two of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tapanhes have cracked your skull. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now, why go to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel, running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use, I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the people of Israel are disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, they say to the wood, you are my father, and to the stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you are in trouble. For you, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns. Why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravenous lion. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. Does a young woman forget her jewellery, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. On your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all this, you say, I am innocent, he is not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt, as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. Now, I've decided for this series of studies in the book of Jeremiah, I'm going to read a chapter in each episode and comment on that chapter. That's not always the best way to break scripture up. The chapter divisions go back quite a long time in history, and we generally speaking have better ways of dividing up the portions of meaning in the text. And you'll see that in most of English translations, there will be headings. And this is an example where the heading that starts in chapter 2 continues on into chapter 3. So really it's a continuous block of thought from the beginning of chapter 2 right in until chapter 3 verse 5. But as I say, for the sake of the recordings and of the series, by and large I'm going to break up each episode to focus on one chapter. So we won't read on into chapter 3. But this is really the beginning. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah, as we saw, introduces the person of Jeremiah very briefly, and then tells us about Jeremiah's calling by God, how God appointed him to be a prophet. God had chosen him, had known him from before his conception. And now this is the beginning in chapter 2, really, of the words that Jeremiah is going to proclaim to the city of Jerusalem, as verses 1 and 2 say. And there are a number of images that run through this chapter. The first in verse 2 is that Israel was like a bride to God. That idea will carry on into chapter 3, and so we'll come back to it again. But it's a very important theme in the Old Testament prophets, that God's relationship with Israel, which is a covenant relationship, is like a marriage relationship. Or perhaps we would do better to flip that around and say that marriage, the human experience of marriage, is an enacted parable, a mirror of God's love for his people. After all, God loved his people, and we saw this in chapter 1, of course. God knew Jeremiah individually and chose him to be a prophet before Jeremiah was even conceived. And similarly, God loved his people with a covenant love before the creation of the world. That's what the book of Ephesians tells us, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so God's covenant love for his people existed before there ever was a man and a woman to become husband and wife. God wove the experience of marriage into human society, into human life, as a pointer to, a model of, the reality of his love for his people, not the other way around. It's not that prophets like Jeremiah were trying to come up with an image that would helpfully illustrate what God is like and what his relationship with his people is like. Quite the opposite. God wove into our human experience relationships which can teach us about God. And so marriage, whether we are married or not, either by our experience of marriage or by our observation of marriages, we can learn something about God's covenant commitment to God. And importantly, as husbands and wives, or as non-married people, we can understand the sanctity of marriage, why it is so significant, and how to be a better wife or husband, or how to stay pure as a single person. Now, in this chapter, this idea of marriage resurfaces several times. So God says in verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth. At the beginning of the story of the nation of Israel. And here he focuses on the journey through the wilderness. Through the desert, of course, under the leadership of Moses. That's not the beginning of the story of Israel. That goes back to Abraham. And I suppose Abraham himself journeyed through lands from one land to another. But by and large, the area where he was a fertile area. He travelled around the fertile crescent of Mesopotamia. And so what's in view here is not Abraham's journeys, but the beginning of the nation of Israel. It's only really in the time of Moses that Israel became a nation, as opposed to a family grouping that we read about in the book of Genesis. And at that time, Israel was holy to the Lord, set apart to belong to Yahweh, the first fruits of his harvest. And God defended them. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. Verse 3. God protected his people. He fought on behalf of his people. And that's what it was like. But of course, something went wrong. Idolatry crept in. The ancestors of the people to whom Jeremiah is declaring these words in verse 5, it says, they found fault in God. But what fault did they find in me? Here is God, remarkably perhaps, defending himself, saying, I'm faultless. What was it that was wrong about me? It's tender. It's remarkable. The jilted husband, the abandoned husband saying, was it my fault? When he knows, of course, that it wasn't. But they strayed from him. They followed worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. And that idea of idolatry is, of course, like spiritual adultery. If the image of marriage begins this chapter, and as we'll see, the image of adultery resurfaces later on, like an unfaithful wife Israel was to the Lord. They went after other gods, and notice again, they followed worthless idols, verse 5, and became worthless themselves. This is the great tragedy of idolatry. If you want to read some more about it, read Romans chapter 1, where you see the Apostle Paul says that people abandoned the truth that they knew about the true God, the Creator God, and they created gods in their own likeness, or in the likeness of created things, rather. And so they abandoned the Creator and they worshipped created things. And in doing that, they were given over by God to the desires of their hearts, false desires, wrong desires, destructive desires. God allows us to follow our own judgment, if you like, our own desires, to make our choice about who we will worship. But if we choose to worship things that are worthless, we make ourselves worthless. If you set your heart on something of no value, you are devaluing your heart. It's only when we set our hearts, devote ourselves to, live in worship and obedience to the true God, that we become our true selves, that we discover the value that we have to him. It's the great tragedy of the story of Israel, that they follow gods who seem to promise them something good harvests, perhaps the fertility gods of Canaan, or many children, or sexual pleasure, or whatever it may have been that attracted them to those gods, gods that they could manage, gods that they could placate, rather than the true God who cannot be managed and who calls for our total obedience. And that's the tragedy of Israel. And it's the tragedy of humanity ever since the garden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They decided to follow their own judgment. They trusted the words of the serpent, Satan himself, rather than the words of God. And they brought on themselves disaster. It's the tragedy too today of human society, of a society that wants to tell us, well, not in so many words, but effectively tells us to worship ourselves. Of course, people worship many different things, don't they? Football teams, or the idea of beauty, or the love of another person, or popularity, or money. But at the heart of our culture today in the Western world, I think, is this principle of loving oneself. Worshipping oneself, devotion to oneself, one's own good, one's happiness, one's development and fulfillment as a person. Actualize yourself. Fulfill your potential. Become the person you deserve to be. And of course, it's not that we are worthless, but when we worship ourselves, we degrade and demean ourselves, and we undervalue our worth, because we are not able to rule over ourselves. Our sin leads us astray, and we're not able to make ourselves into anything better than we are. In fact, when we follow our own desires, we end up in worse trouble than we were to start with. It's only by worshipping God that we discover our true value. It's only by losing our life, as Jesus put it, for his sake and for the gospel, that we can gain our life. The tragedy for Israel was they didn't ask, verse 6, where is Yahweh? Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt, who led us through the barren wilderness? God reminds them, verse 7, he brought them to a fertile land to enjoy, to eat its fruit and produce, but they defiled his land. The priests didn't seek him. Their leaders rebelled against him. Their prophets prophesied by Baal, that god of the Canaanites. Of course, the prime example of that, the supreme example perhaps, is in the life and ministry of Elijah in the northern kingdom of Israel, where the prophets of Baal were so influential and so numerous. People turning to things that were imminent, controllable, manageable, tangible, the forces of nature that these gods represented, rather than the Creator who cannot be reduced, managed, who is both transcendent but imminent in his word as well as his actions. And so God brings charges against them, verse 9. It's a courtroom scene. God is bringing the accusation. They can cross over to the coasts of Cyprus. They can send to Kedar, that the footnotes will tell you is a place in the desert somewhere within modern day Syria or the Arabian Peninsula. Observe closely. Watch. What do you see when you go to Cyprus? What do you see when you go to Arabia? Well, can you see a nation that changes its gods? In the ancient world, of course, gods were associated with nations and often with territories. And a nation was supposed to be loyal to the gods of its land, tied to them. And even though, God says, these other gods are not gods at all, yet their people have stayed true to them, have been loyal to them. But my people have exchanged the glorious God, the true God, for worthless idols. And the heavens, verse 12, will look on and shudder. Two sins, verse 13. The root of all sin is the forsaking of gods. The spring of living water. What a beautiful picture for who God is to his people. may not mean an awful lot if you live in a country like mine here in Ireland, and I'm looking out the window as I record this, and it is raining constantly, and the forecast says it's going to rain constantly all day. We're not short of water. But if you live in a dry land, if you live in a place where the rains are infrequent, then a spring is a most wonderful thing, isn't it? Living water, bubbling up, flowing water, bubbling up from the earth, providing bounteously for them. God, the one who restores and refreshes, the one who sustains life, the one who is bounteous in his provision. But when we forsake God, then we find ourselves thirsty spiritually. And so what do? We go and dig a cistern, a large pit or container in dug into the earth to try and hold the rainwater when it comes infrequently so that there'll be a store. But they are broken cisterns that can't hold water. That's what other faith systems are. Instead of the living God who gives living water, we go in search of our own water because we can't quench the thirst. People still thirst for God. We need to worship. We need to look beyond ourselves. But these cisterns are broken. They run dry. They can't hold water. Whether it's other religions or philosophical ideas or the message that says you can fulfill yourself. And it's such a great tragedy, but notice the order of it. First we reject God, and then we go after false gods. That's what happened at the very beginning of sin and human experience, isn't it? Adam and Eve rejecting God's word. And only subsequently, then, people began to invent and create false gods, tempted by Satan, feeling at the mercy of the powers of nature to personify those powers into gods, worshipping in the process demonic beings, creatures who are spiritual beings who lead them astray. But the root of all sin is rejection of God, and the problem is that we might think that we can reject God and live quite happily without him, but we end up finding ourselves giving ourselves in worship and in service to things that are false and destructive to us. But here is Israel. Is Israel a servant or a slave by birth? Verse 14, Israel, who was redeemed by God, set free from slavery in Egypt, and brought into this wonderful covenant relationship with God like a bride, now has become plunder, laid waste. And we know, and we said it in the last episode, of course, before the time and of Jeremiah, that's exactly what had happened. The northern kingdom taken into exile in 722 BC to Assyria, destroyed utterly. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, only managing to hold on by the skin of its teeth in 701 BC, whenever the Assyrian invasion just laid waste that land, and only the city of Jerusalem was delivered, and only by God's miraculous intervention in the time of King Hezekiah. But God says, you've brought this on yourself, verse 17. You've forsaken Yahweh your God. He led you. So where are you going to go now? Verse 18. Why go to Egypt and why go to Assyria? The Nile and the Euphrates, the two great rivers, the great river of Egypt, the Nile, and the great river, or one of the great rivers that encompasses Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. Of course, Assyria and Egypt, the great superpowers of the ancient Near East in this time, Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south. And God says, are you going to go there? Is that where you're looking? It's evil, it's bitter for you. Verse 19, when you forsake Yahweh your God and have no awe of him, it just brings disaster. What they need is not help from a superpower, but help from the Almighty God. They broke off his yoke, They tore off their bonds. They said they would not serve God. Verse 20. You see, here again is the reality. Is Israel born a slave or a servant? No, that was not God's intention for them. But in order for them to enjoy the freedom that he wanted them to have, they had to live under his rule. The yoke is an image for rule. It's an image that is used in the Old Testament and by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel of the rule of a king. And they threw off God's yoke. They tore off the bond that bound them to him, a marriage bond, a covenant bond, a bond of bounteous provision. And they said they wouldn't serve him. And we're back to the image now of the wife. Like a prostitute, they lay under the spreading trees. God had planted them another image, like a choice vine, an image that runs through, again, a number of Old Testament prophecies, intended to bear fruit for him. But they turned into a wild vine, disobedience to his law. And they can try and wash themselves. Verse 22. But the stain of their guilt cannot be washed away. They've gone after the Baals. They can't pretend that they are not guilty. Verse 23. They're like a wild donkey in heat. It's a crude image, isn't it? And it'll be difficult for the males to find her in her heat and have their way with him. They love foreign gods and go after them, verse 25, almost saying that they can't resist, they can't help themselves. Instead of taking responsibility for their idolatry and facing up to it and confessing it, justifying it. But these gods that they've given themselves, these bits of wood and stone that they call their father and mother, it's mockery, verse 27, it's ridiculous. Instead of turning to the living God, even the kings and priests and prophets, these anointed leaders of Israel, verse 26, are involved in this idolatry, and these gods cannot save them. Let them come, verse 28. God has brought these charges against Israel, but ironically, verse 29, they want to blame God. As I've said just now, this is the great tragedy of human sin, that instead of facing up to our sin, instead of admitting our sinfulness and our need of forgiveness, we try and justify ourselves. We blame God. It's God's fault for making us this way. It's God's fault for making a world where evil is possible. It's God's fault for allowing this suffering. It's God's fault. If God had helped me, if God had strengthened me, God has given us everything that we need to live a faithful and holy life. He's given us even his very son, the Lord Jesus. We can bring no accusation against him. We can try and say, verse 35, I'm innocent. He's not angry on me, with me. But God will pass judgment on us. The worst thing that we can do is to say that we haven't sinned, to pretend. So just come and admit your sin. Don't look to Egypt or Assyria. Don't look to the false gods and the gods of other nations. Don't look into yourself for the answer to your need. Don't look to other people. Look to the God who made you, who loves you, who sent his son to redeem you from slavery, the one who wants to put his yoke on you, but the yoke, as the Lord Jesus said, that is easy and the burden that is light. Come to him. Confess your sin, throw it wide open. Let him be the one to teach you, to lead you, to receive you back. Don't face his judgment by denying your sin.